I invite you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. It's amazing, amazing passage tonight. It's probably one of my favorite in Scripture. It's just an amazing passage of justification. And so just let me remind you of the context just for a moment. We know that last time we were together, you know, God's people, they've been in exile in Babylon. They've had to return to Jerusalem. And the city is in ruins, the temple's in ruins, they're trying to rebuild the walls. Things are very difficult for God's people. There's harsh poverty, people are hungry. I mean, it's really a bad situation. And the prophet Zechariah has been sent to them in the most difficult time in their history to encourage them to keep working, to keep rebuilding, to prepare themselves also for restored fellowship with God. If you look at the first seven chapters in this opening section of the book of Zechariah and these opening visions here, the first and the last vision that we're going to look at they're kind of somewhat parallel. And they form a structure which is almost like an hourglass. It kind of tapers in to the middle and then it kind of broadens back out at the end. And so the first and the last visions are the widest in their scope. They speak about the judgments and purpose of God and grace for the nations, but then they narrow down. And then the next visions deal more narrowly with God's people. And here in chapters 3 and 4, this is the narrowest point in the book, in the visions, the most focused point in these night visions. And they deal not with the nation or even with the people of God, nor the city of Jerusalem, but really individuals. And here it's with the high priest Joshua in chapter 3 tonight, and the next time with Zerubbabel in chapter 4. The message of chapter 3, as we'll see, is that the real challenge facing God's people, not first of all, is geopolitical or even architectural as they're trying to rebuild the city, but it's spiritual, and it's supernatural as well. They are being opposed by the evil one himself. And so let's read our text tonight, beginning in verse 1, Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Father, thank you tonight so much for this passage. We ask for your help. The Holy Spirit would be our teacher tonight. Help us to understand the necessary context of the original audience, and then also apply the gospel to us as we know the branch is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we ask for you to help us to see this passage in light of the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this passage opens before us in a pretty dramatic scene. Joshua, the high priest, he appears before the angel of the Lord. And it's really a shadowy Old Testament figure who many believe, in light of the New Testament scripture, is a pre-incarnate Christ. Some believe that. Worship at the altar has been reinstituted as the people had come back to the city, even though the temple hadn't been fully restored yet. So perhaps Joshua is there in some liturgical context in his capacity as a high priest. And he's ministering at the altar, and here he appears before the Lord himself. But what may have begun as an act of worship quickly becomes a court hearing, doesn't it? At the right hand, the angel of the Lord is the angel of the Lord, and he's also standing there is the devil. He's called Satan. The noun simply means accuser, but this is Satan. This accuser is the Satan, the chief accuser, the opponent of God and of his people. And he's there to accuse Joshua before the heavenly courts, to press his lawsuit and to sue for Joshua's destruction. Notice in the vision, Joshua is standing, which is the position of an accused party in this case. Now, before I can go any further, we're forced to preface our study tonight on Zechariah 3 with a reminder of a real spiritual battle, which is the context for our lives. Perhaps we don't think of this very often, and how easy it is, due to our culture in which we live, to kind of slip into the illusion that our world is defined in such that its limits are described only by the things we can see, touch, taste, and hear. We reduce everything to just a circumstance that potentially happens. And meanwhile, others are inclined to the opposite extreme. They exaggerate and distort the supernatural. They find a demon under every rock, under every circumstance. There's some evil spirit behind every strange event that occurs. And so they almost reduce the reality of the supernatural evil to some kind of caricature or a parody in itself. Something that's easily dismissed by thinking people. Well, C.S. Lewis had this to say. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devil. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." Lewis says, "They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." But Zechariah 3 won't leave us to the enjoyment of that comfortable delusion that would dismiss Satan as a mere myth. Neither will it give any place to some kind of warped speculation of an overripe imagination. No, in our text tonight, the curtain is lifted on current affairs. There are no horror stories here. There's no gore here. There's nothing that goes bump in the night. No, the reality is far more chilling than the worst inventions of Hollywood. Satan needs no special effects to help him carry out his task. Look at our passage here. We see that Satan, that his daily business is a customary work. He presses his suit against God's people. In this case, against Joshua, the high priest, the representative of God's people. Here he is, accusing. He's demanding swift execution of God's justice upon him. That's the reality. He's the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. That's who he is. That's the world in which we inhabit. If you're a Christian here tonight, you're going to be opposed. And the fiercest, deadliest enemy that you face is not to be found in the culture wars of the age. You won't find it among the militant secularists, or the Islamic fundamentalist, or even the political pragmatist. Christian brother or sister, the fiercest enemy facing you today is the accuser himself, the devil. He is the great enemy of your soul. He stands to accuse you before God. He delights in nothing so much as to point out your sin constantly and your failure. He's constantly seeking your condemnation and your destruction. It's different than when the Holy Spirit convicts you. He does it in such a way that he draws you into Christ and he causes you to repent. But if it's an accusation from the enemy, it's just only condemnation. How could you? If you were a Christian, you would never have thought that, you would never have done that, and so forth. How could you even be saved and do that? The point of Zechariah chapter 3, though, as I hope we'll see, is to Show us God's marvelous provision in the gospel of grace for all of us as we face this hatred of the evil one. And so four things tonight from our passage, verses 1 through 3. First of all, notice the defense that Jesus mounts. Secondly, the cleansing Jesus provides, verses 4 and 5, and I'm going to go over these again. Thirdly, there's the challenge that Jesus issues. That's in verses 6 and 7. And then finally, the deliverance Jesus brings. That's verses 8 through 10. So first of all, then, the defense that Jesus mounts. Well, the court's assembled. Joshua, the defendant, is arraigned before the heavenly judge. Of course, God's allowing all this vision. It's all under God's sovereignty. He's placing this vision here so Zechariah can report that to the people. The satanic prosecutor stands to accuse. And notice carefully here that Satan doesn't need to invent any charges that he brings against Joshua. That's not how it was. I mean, remember Jesus' trial? Jesus was utterly sinless. Okay, so he was undefiled. He's completely other than. He's separate from sinners. As Hebrews 4:15 reminds us, he was without sin. And so at Jesus' trial, his accusers have to trump up charges against him. They found people who would be willing to lie and bear false witness against the Lord in the courtroom, as it were. In that instance, Satan was forced to such extremes because his accusing work could find no purchase in the sinless character of our Lord Jesus. He had to invent what he couldn't identify in Jesus. There was no sin to condemn. But that's not at all the case with Joshua. Verse 3, now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Even so, that would have been a shocking image, particularly for Zechariah, who was himself a priest, because the high priest had to wear sacred, pristine, white linen vestments before he could enter the presence of God in the temple. But here he is, and he's covered in filth. And you need to know it's even more offensive than that. The translators have been very, very gracious here with the manner in which they've translated that, because that word can actually mean, and probably means, excrement. He's unclean. He's literally, ritually, in every sense of the word, he appears before God utterly unacceptable, contemptible. He's vile. It's a powerful representation of Joshua the sinner. And all Satan needs to do is point to him. See? There he is. The evidence is irrefutable. It's undeniable. In his filth, Joshua was stomach-turning and repulsive. No trumped-up charges were necessary. The facts are damnable enough. The devil needed false accusations for Jesus, but he needs none for Joshua. And guess what? He needs none for you or for me. Like Joshua, apart from Christ, we are defiled. We're filthy. We're degraded in the manure of our own sin. And all the devil ever need do is simply point to the facts. This is an irrefutable case. The defense can't counter those facts. And yet in our text, something extraordinary happens. Look at verse 2. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand? A brand could be translated as a burning stick plucked from the fire. You can almost imagine, if Satan had a man-like figure, I don't know. I mean, I'm just saying if he did, you could almost imagine him there with a look of triumph as he's accusing Joshua, denouncing him, recounting all of his sins. And now we see him waiting for the sentence to fall. He's got this smile on his face. And at last, the sentence does fall. Condemnation does come. But it doesn't fall on Joshua. The curse of the angel of the Lord, the curse of divine wrath. This is absolutely stunning. The curse of God falls not on the accuser, on the accused, but on the accuser. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Now, we all know God's words are never empty words. Psalm 106, verse 9 says that he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. In Mark 4, 39, Jesus rebukes the wind and he says to the sea, "Peace, be still," and the wind ceases. There's great calm. The rebukes of Jesus and in this case, the angel of the Lord, they bring the judgments that are called for. The self-assured smirk playing out on Satan's face, if we're imagining that, leaves as the angel of the Lord defends his people. Notice what the angel calls God here. He says, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem." Joshua is the representative of the people of the city of Jerusalem. The condemnation that Satan wants for Joshua is the condemnation he hopes will fall on all of them. But the Lord has chosen them. They're his elect. They're precious to him. And all those whom God has chosen, he defends. Jesus prayed concerning his disciples. You remember this. "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me." Jesus, having been given a people in the electing love of God, he intercedes on their behalf. He defends them against every charge. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Paul in Romans 8, you know this passage well, he writes, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. All the elect of God, all his beloved people, have in Christ a perfect defender." In fact, Joshua, far from being consigned to the fires of judgment, no doubt to the devil's chagrin, is instead made a burning stick plucked from the fire. And what an image that is. That is what you are. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're like a burning stick plucked from the fire. You've been rescued from the final inferno of God's eternal wrath. Spared the judgment to come by God's infinite mercy and his grace. You are a brand plucked from the fire. Now, no doubt the smile that once displayed on Satan's face is replaced by a look of confusion and astonishment. I wonder if even Joshua himself had a look of astonishment on his face as he hears the Lord's words. And maybe Zechariah felt that as he was seeing this vision and recording it for us. Everyone in the heavenly courtroom knows that Joshua is guilty. Satan knows it. Zechariah knows it. Even Joshua knows it. The Lord himself on his throne knows it. And yet Joshua is not condemned. He is defended. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the same can be said of you. Do you sin? Me too. Our sin is undeniable. It's damnable. It's filthy. Satan knows it. We know it. The Lord knows it. And still, in his great love for you and me, Jesus defends us. That is so stunning. He defends us. We're indefensible, but he defends us. And just to add to the astonishment we all ought to feel, look what happens next in verses 4 and 5. First, the defense Jesus makes, and now secondly, the cleansing he provides. The angel of the Lord tells his attendants to remove the filthy garments from him. And then he turns to Joshua and he says, "Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And as the angelic attendants obey, poor Joshua is so overcome that he forgets himself, it seems like, and he interjects in the middle of this scene that's playing out before him. He says, "Don't forget the turban." He says that according to Exodus 28:36, the high priest's turban, he wore that. He carried a gold plaque with an inscription that read, "Holy to the Lord." Don't forget the turban that crowns this whole picture with this final great declaration. Instead of the degradation and the filth, Joshua is now, by the grace of God, he's gloriously holy to the Lord. His shout is answered by the actions of the heavenly court. And Zechariah sees Joshua now standing at last arrayed in these pure vestments. His iniquity is taken away by the angel of the Lord. Is of course a foreshadow at least and a type that points to the cleansing work of Jesus. Now you understand what's happened. Remember, Satan is right about the fact that Joshua should be condemned. He's right about the fact that I should be condemned and the fact that you should be condemned. But not only does Jesus defend us if we're believers, if we're trusting in Him, He makes us clean in the sight of God. He robes us with righteousness. He takes our filthy garments. Joshua can take up the words of Psalm 61:10, and so can we, if the Lord has acted to defend us because we're trusting in Him and cleansed us by His grace, we can say, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. The garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness, the beautiful headdress of the priest who has unencumbered access to the throne. All of that has been given to us if we trust in Jesus Christ. And how important it is that we be reminded of that fact. Satan delights to remind us, doesn't he, of the filthy garments of our sin. Now this is a little bit complicated in some ways because we have our own. Sometimes we over-pathologize things. Some of us who believe in Jesus, we've kind of gotten this a little bit wrong. I mean, a tragedy can happen in some third world country and somehow we can think that that's our fault, that we could have prevented it somehow. Some of us automatically assume that whenever there's conflict in any way, well, it's got to be all my fault. We have this oversensitive conscience in some ways, and we can focus on, all we can see is our remaining sin. I'm not saying treat sin lightly. I'm not saying that. Sometimes it's because of our past. Sometimes it's because of the wounds of our childhood, all different reasons. But when we do that, Satan thrills to keep us, to keep ever before us our sin and hold us, if he can, in some kind of paralysis of shame. But that's not the final truth concerning you, if you're a believer. You're not the sum total of the list of your sins that you've committed. That's not the final truth concerning you. The message of Zechariah chapter 3 is that if you're one of the chosen of Jerusalem, figuratively, a burning stick whom Christ has plucked from the fire, if tonight you do trust in Jesus, then you're counted as righteous in God's sight. That's a fact. Certainly Satan will remind you of your sin. But the gospel of grace, the good news, reminds us of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The reality is, you, believer, are covered in clean vestments. The devil denounces our failures, to be sure, but the good news celebrates Christ's obedience for us. And it rests in that alone. And I think we need to learn, like Joshua here, notice, in the face of the devil's schemes. Notice, Joshua never opens his mouth. He never tries to justify himself. He never tries to make an excuse. The angel defends him. The angel cleanses him. Joshua makes no defense. Of course. He trusts in no work of his own to remedy the stain of sin. That's what we can't do. We can't say, well, just give me another chance. I'll do better next time. Let me do penance and I'll prove to you how righteous I am. I'll prove to you how committed I am and how good I'm going to be. If you just get me out of this noose, just this time. No, we won't. Give me a second chance, I'll mess it up worse the second time than I did the first time. He rests entirely on the work of God's promised Redeemer, represented by the angel who's justifying in this vision. It's resting on Christ's obedience and His blood. Christ's obedience and His blood is sufficient to answer any of the enemy's assaults. You remember the story of that was told about Martin Luther when he was at Wartburg Castle? Luther dreamt that Satan appeared to him one night and recited this long litany of sin. As the devil heaped failure upon failure, sin upon sin, and kept accusing Luther, Luther's terror just became unbearable. And at last, he just burst out. And I absolutely love this quote, this passage. Luther says, "It's all true, Satan, and much more besides. Many more I have committed in my life which are known only to God. But right at the bottom of your list, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses from all sin." Right at the bottom of your list, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. That's the message that will break the paralysis of satanic accusation. We need enter no defense on our own behalf when he comes to accuse us. We need only remember that Jesus has acted for us. And we're robed in His righteousness. You're clean, believer. You are clean. Praise God for the gospel. The defense Jesus mounts, the cleansing He provides. Then thirdly, the challenge He issues. Verses 6 and 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." There's a wonderful balance in this chapter, isn't there? That a balance between the gracious gift of these clean robes given to us to replace our filthy garments. So there's a balance between justification and sanctification on the other hand. Of course, God's call to holiness. Having had our sins forgiven, in this case Joshua, here he's now being commissioned. He's being called to a life of growing in holiness and obedience. And he's called to walk in my ways and keep my charge. And we know that's not something we can do just by pulling up our bootstraps and getting after it. I mean, sanctification is a work of God's free grace. We live our lives with repentance and faith. We're led by the Spirit. We're walking in the gospel. That's God's ways of sanctifying us, taking advantage of the means of grace, word, prayer, sacraments, fellowship of the believers. At the same time, those two facets of the Christian life, justification and sanctification, cannot or must not ever be divorced, because sanctification flows out of our justification, yes? And those whom God justifies, He sanctifies. Those to whom He gives the robes of Christ's righteousness will bear Christ's likeness. There can be no holiness without forgiveness, and the forgiveness that we receive always grows holiness in us. And notice carefully here the exhortation to grow in personal holiness. It comes in this form of this conditional promise. There's a great privilege promised here based upon Joshua's life, his continued obedience. It's the privilege of gospel usefulness. It says, "If you will walk in my ways and keep charge, my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Joshua's usefulness in priestly ministry, that's what God's house and courts is a reference to here, the temple, his function as a high priest. His usefulness in that ministry that was given to him was contingent upon his continued growth and his obedience. Robert Murray McShane, he was a Scottish minister, early 1800s, early to mid. I read somewhere that when he would enter the pulpit, even before he would begin to preach, people would often be in tears before he even opened his mouth, because they knew they were going to hear the gospel. They were going to hear the scripture expounded faithfully. McShane once said, in great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument will be the success. It's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. He said, a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. God often blesses and uses obedient servants in all walks of life to do His work. Gospel usefulness often follows growing in holiness by God's grace. So the angel of the Lord is speaking about this in the heavenly court. Only Jesus gives the right of access to God's throne, not our obedience. But there is a sweet communion with God when we pursue Him in holiness. Obedience and the enjoyment of communion with God by His Spirit through His Word ordinarily go together. And it's not like a mechanical cause and effect. It's more like an organic function of that. So the defense Jesus mounts, cleansing he provides, challenge he issues, and now finally, the deliverance that Jesus brings. There remains an unanswered question in our text. Joshua is guilty as charged, remember? God's holy, we're not, and yet Satan is condemned, and Joshua is forgiven. And even more than that, Joshua is commissioned for service. How does that work? How is it legal for God to do anything other than condemn Joshua? Or to put it in the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:26, how is it that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? So look at verses 8 through 10 here. Joshua and his friends, we learn, are signs who point to another still yet to come in the future. Notice the text uses three titles for this one who is to come: the servant of the Lord, the branch, and the stone. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription. The servant of the Lord, of course, references passages like Isaiah 53, where the servant makes atonement for our sin by his wounds and his afflictions. The branch is a metaphor for the future king who would be a descendant of David. For example, in Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And the image of the stone set before Joshua in context here probably refers to one particular significant building block in the reconstruction of Jerusalem temple that was underway. Could it have been a capstone, a cornerstone, a foundation stone? Who knows? Either way, Psalm 118 is taken up in the New Testament in Matthew 21, verse 42, referring to Jesus. And it takes such a stone as this as the coming Messiah. And it says, the stone the builders rejected became the capstone. This particular stone has seven eyes, symbolic of the perfect gaze of God's Spirit resting on Messiah. But more than a Messiah's identity, notice particularly what the Messiah will do. Verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In a single day, that is the one who will be the suffering servant, the branch from David's line, the stone that is rejected of men, yet is precious. He will atone for sin. That's the promise of the cross, isn't it? How can God be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? Romans 3:25, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. Jesus suffered the just execution of divine condemnation for us. He suffered in our place. Another Joshua has come. A perfect Joshua. Our true high priest, Jesus, who knew no sin, has been made sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The filthy garments are taken from Joshua and they're given to another. Jesus puts them on when Joshua took them off. Jesus takes our filthy garments, he wears them in our place, and he becomes the object of destruction for which Satan rightly pleads before the heavenly courts. The wrath of God is poured out upon our sin, but it doesn't fall on us. It falls on our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has died that Joshua might live. He has died that you and I might live. And so what that means for us, as the devil comes to us and accuses us, and oh, he will come. Perhaps he'll come tonight, perhaps tomorrow, perhaps the day after. Wherever he accuses us, and he will. What that means for us as we face down his accusations day by day is that we can say with confidence and we can silence his accusations, Jesus died for me and I am trusting in him alone and I am clean. All the praise goes to God. Father, we bless you for the gospel. We acknowledge tonight we all deserve destruction. We're filthy. You defend us. Christ intercedes for us and cleanses us and robes us with his righteousness and takes all our filthy garments and he wears them himself. He puts them on and he's condemned in our place. Lord, we praise you. And as Satan comes against us, as he doubtlessly will you remind us of our rebellion, remind us of our failure in sin? But help us also to cling to that glorious truth that the tomb is empty. The work is done, and my Savior, who bears the wounds of His finished work, sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's where the devil has to take his argument against me. And there he will be silenced every time. So, Lord, we ask that You will help us to firmly hold to the good news, and that we won't allow His accusations to stand. Help us to rest in our Savior, and help us to leave here tonight with the joy of all the promises that You've given us in Your Word. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.